New Year's, or the new year, has traditionally been one of those things that have been approached with an emphasis on the word new. That fresh start, that new beginning kind of feeling. And while that is not always reasonable, in other words, that we don't always get to start all over January 1st. Now, you do get to start over some things. You get to start paying your taxes for a new year. You get to start that all over again. You know, certain things start again. But the idea of a new beginning does have merit in many ways. Have you ever paid the last payment on a new car or a used car, but a car that you purchased? Has anybody ever paid the last payment on a car and you still have the car? And it's like, what am I going to do with that money? I got this car payment money every month, and I'm just going to put it in the bank. Well, that doesn't work out so good for everybody. We did put a lot of our car payment money in the bank when we finished paying the Corolla off, and we actually had some money to put down on our next car when we finally needed one. But it's kind of that life is full of those moments where you get to kind of start fresh or start again. And you finish one thing, you go on to something else. The concept of a new beginning is something, a prominent theme, really, in the Bible. And anyone that didn't go to Bible school, anyone know what number is associated with new beginnings in Scripture? Eight. Lots of good guesses, but eight was the winner. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And while I don't get all caught up in the meaning of numbers, and I know we could get into all this thing of numbers and number codes and, you know, and all of this stuff, and some people have gotten very involved in that. They've even used the computers to count all the letters in the Bible and do all kinds of wild and wonderful things with all the numbers. I think there's problems with getting too carried away with that. But it is compelling to see some of the coincidental occurrences of the number eight that are tied to the scriptural references to new beginnings. That number starts to show up when we look at the actual stories that talk about new beginnings. For instance, one of the great new beginning stories in the Old Testament, which we studied in the fall when we started with the book of Genesis, one of the stories of new beginnings that is an ultimate story in the Bible is Noah's Ark. And thinking about that story of a new beginning, God destroys all life on earth, but asks Noah and his family to get into an ark and preserve members of each of the species so that we can begin again. And so he spared Noah's family, which could have been any number. Think of it. Noah was 600 years old, and he'd been having kids for a while. How many kids could he have had? He could have had a lot. And I'm not, you know, there's no way to know exactly what became of all of Noah's kids if he had more kids, but it seemed like he waited a while. I think he was 500 when he had his sons. So I don't know. They don't fill in all the gaps for us, but any number of people could have been on that ark. Could have been just Noah and his wife. It could have been a whole slew of people, but it was eight. Noah and his three sons, Noah's wife and their three wives, eight people. And we find that mentioned in 1 Peter in the New Testament. And obviously this was important enough for Peter to have mentioned this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Which talks about a time when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And so the number eight shows up in Noah's story. And there's one other reference that I'll mention later. But I think the most significant thing is that there were eight of them that constituted the new beginning. And so when evil was in the heart of all humanity, and it was so great that God decided to destroy all life, Noah found favor. God saw something in Noah that caused him to begin again with Noah and his sons and their wives, 8 in all. Another great beginning story is found later in Genesis. We'll probably look at that because next week we're going to start again to pick up where we left off with the Genesis study. I'm not saying we'll do this next week, but we will get to this. When God called Abraham, or Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, to be the father of many nations, he would begin that process with the birth of Isaac. At 99 years of age, Abraham fathers a son, Isaac. And through Isaac and down through the lineage to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the nation of Israel would come. And through Israel, Christ, who would die as a ransom, not just for the people of Israel, not just for the Jews, but for all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And so that plan began with the story of Abraham. Now, when God called Abraham and made him this promise, which Abraham would not see, Abraham would see Isaac, and he would see the beginning of the plan. One son, there's a big nation, one kid, and then Isaac has twins, and then in the next generation there's 12, and it carries on. But let's look at the sign of the covenant, this new beginning. Genesis chapter 17, and I'm just going to read verses 10 and 12. Genesis 17, 10 and 12. I think you know the sign of the covenant, perhaps, but I just want to read it. This is my covenant with you. God is speaking this to Abraham. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Dropping down to verse 12. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household. And so the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham was that circumcision be a sign, an outward sign of a promise that God had given. But the circumcision was specifically to be done on the 8th day. And if you read the story, the narrative of Christ, he was also circumcised on the 8th day in accordance with the law. Moses later on incorporated this within the law, but it started with Abraham. And God could have chosen any day. Or he may not have needed to specify, but he was very specific. It must be done on the 8th day. Now, I know they've done some studies, medical studies, and they say that the blood will clot most effectively on the 8th day for an infant, which means that you cut the infant on the 8th day, it'll clot up and heal immediately. Don't think that's really what God was doing with that. I think the 8th day is that number 8 just seems to show up because God was preparing for a new beginning with Abraham. Now let's look a little further along to the greatest, if you want to call it, the greatest new beginning story in the Bible. For me it is. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus represents a new beginning for all of humanity. While Noah was preserved physically in the flood, the sin question was not dealt with until Christ. And I look at that story, and Jesus died on the 6th day, Friday. Friday is the 6th day of our week, but it was the 6th day of the week, Saturday being the 7th day, the Sabbath, as he laid in the grave. And then on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. But you could also consider that the 8th day. It comes after the 7th day. So if you were going to keep counting, it was on the 8th day that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, I don't believe that there's a coincidence there that God didn't plan. he didn't go, oh, isn't that interesting? That happened to be on the eighth day. I want us to turn to John chapter 20 and verse 19. Where it records that. There's other verses we could go to, but this is one particular record. John 20 and 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, or the eighth day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus makes his appearance, the resurrected Jesus, on the eighth day. Now Thomas wasn't there that day, and when they told Thomas about it, he said, "I'll believe it if I see it, if I can touch him, I'll believe it." But you guys are just telling the story. You had a vision, you had a hallucination, you guys are just crazy in your grief. Who knows what Thomas was thinking, but he says, "I will not believe it until I see Jesus and touch him for myself." And in verse 26 of that same chapter, it says, a week later, a week from the first day is, again, the first day or the eighth day. So he shows up on, if we want to call it a Sunday, they didn't call it Sunday because they were Jews, but whatever the Jewish day is for first day of the week. He showed up on a Sunday. He rose from the dead and showed up on that Sunday. A week later on the Sunday, he shows up again. And there just seems to be a pattern here. A week later, they were with him in the house. The disciples were with, or were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them. He just sort of appeared. He came through the wall. We don't know how he got there. He can do stuff that we can't do. But he said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Here, put your finger here." He had him feel the nail holes, had him feel the hole in his side. He was tangible, physical in his form as he stood there among them. And so again, this idea, the eighth day, is very significant in the resurrection story. Now, these three stories could be seen as just random occurrences, random coincidences. If you look for something like the number eight throughout the Bible, you're going to find it here, there, and everywhere, and you can just kind of put your own little thing together. But what's interesting to me is while this number figures prominently in each of these three stories, in each of these stories is a sort of a new beginning kind of story, it's interesting how Scripture ties those three stories together, or those three concepts out of the stories together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And this is really the heart of what I wanted to share this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 brings those three stories together. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Now, if you read the New Testament understanding of circumcision, it was circumcision of the heart. It was not the physical circumcision. But that concept of covenant, and now being a covenant of the heart, not just an outward physical covenant, but an inward spiritual covenant, circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, so it ties together circumcision, and then it brings in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, and then it ties in resurrection. And so we have circumcision, baptism, and resurrection being tied together as part of the work that God is doing in us, this new work that God is doing in us. And circumcision, we go back to Abraham. The story of Abraham is where that concept began, with a tangible picture of actual cutting of the skin. But later on, it becomes representative of something that God does, brings conviction in our hearts, a different kind of cutting. And then baptism, which is the second sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, the two things we're asked to remember is the emblems, the body and the blood of Christ. We're to do that as an ongoing remembrance, but we're also to have, like circumcision, which was you did that one time. You didn't want to do it again. You did it one time, But baptism is something you do one time as representative of the new covenant. So there's circumcision, baptism, and then resurrection, which without the Christ being raised from the dead, there is no salvation. There is no new life. Because if he doesn't get up from the dead, then all of those promises are null and void. So circumcision is Abraham, baptism is Noah. Well, why is baptism Noah? Let's go back to 1 Peter where we read about Noah and the flood. And just read the next verse. We read 1 Peter 3 and 20. God who waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism, or is a picture that looked towards baptism. It symbolizes, it isn't baptism, but it symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not just about the water itself. Getting dunked in water does not save you, but it represents the salvation that is provided. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the whole concept of baptism is that we die to the old self, we go under the water, we come out of the water a new creation. Now that was done by faith, but it's represented in a physical, tangible way so that we kind of have that mark in time for us. But coming out of the water is a picture of resurrection. Now, when you're baptizing people, you do have to remember to bring them up. Because if you hold them down there, there's no resurrection. We could be into a problem. And so you bring them back up. I've had people terrified of water coming to be baptized. And some have agonized over that decision for a while. And I say, guaranteed, I will not hold you under. You'll be down and up real quick. And in extreme cases, we just sprinkle with water or pour water over their heads because we don't want anybody having terrors and traumas and nightmares. But the idea, the concept, is to identify that Jesus died, our sins were dealt with when his blood was applied at the mercy seat in heaven, and then he was raised from the dead as a guarantee that that sinful price was paid, that the blood was acceptable. And so Colossians, Paul speaks of those three and he ties them together. Because the plan from the beginning of creation was that man was to live in harmony, or humanity was to live in harmony with God. Sin enters the world through even Adam. The rest of the narrative is God's plan to take away our sin and to have a new beginning. And we see that woven throughout the story from the time Adam and Eve are put out of the garden until the day when, in effect, all that believe on Christ are brought back into the garden. Because the New Jerusalem is Eden restored. That's a big, long talk and a huge topic. But a few more interesting facts about the occurrences of the number eight. And this is just for your sake. Back in Genesis 17, verse 10, I won't go there and read it, but it's where God is giving the sign of his promise never to flood the earth again. It said, I put my bow in the sky, which is reference to a rainbow. Noah saw the first rainbow. And the word, the Hebrew word for bow, keshet, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's Q-E-S-H-E-T if you put English letters to the Hebrew. If you take the letters of that, and in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, they have assigned numbers to each of the letters of their alphabet. I wish I had the time to have looked up exactly where that is, but it's very hard to research exactly how. But it seems fairly consistent for a long time. It's not like we just made this up last year or a few years ago when they did the Da Vinci Code. This is going back, way back. They've had this for a long time, but they've numbered each of the letters. And if you take the letters for bow, the word for rainbow, it equals 800. You add them all up, we get 800. Well, could be anything, but comes up with 800. It's interesting that in the New Testament Greek words that are translated in the English Lord and the word faith, both of those, when you add them up, come to 800. And so the sign of the covenant with Noah is 800 new beginnings. The sign of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the number 800 showing up. The one that was most interesting to me was that the name Jesus in both Greek and Hebrew, if you take the Hebrew name Jesus and the Greek name Jesus and take the corresponding numbers assigned to those letters, they each come to 888. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate new beginning. So this number keeps showing up. At one point, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Of course, the end is actually a new beginning, right? When Jesus returns for his bride. Alpha, the numerical number, the number assigned to Alpha is 1. And if you look at the Greek alphabet, just really quickly, the way that they do this, I could put a chart up on the wall, but I didn't bother to take time to do that. But the numbers 1 through 10 are assigned to the first 10 letters of the Greek alphabet. Then after that, they go up by tens. So 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 to 100. The next 9 numbers go up by 10. And the last 7 numbers go up by hundreds. 200, 300, 400, 500, 600. Last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, is 800. Jesus said, "I am the beginning, I am the number 1, and I am the number 800. I am the new beginning. I am the beginning and the end." And I don't think that they assigned those numbers to make this all work. They didn't sit down and figure that out. They're probably not that smart. I know I wouldn't be. They did that to have a numbering system that before they actually had the Roman numbers, that was their numbering system. So they counted by ones, they counted by tens, they counted by hundreds. And so it was a way to do that. One more thing that I did notice. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, correct? Now, what day of the week was Pentecost? First day of the week. To get to Pentecost, you take the Sabbath of Passover, seventh day of the week, you count 7 weeks, so 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, and then the 50th day, which is first day of the week, or eighth day, is the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Again, assigning a new beginning for the church. I just have to wonder at some of those things having some sense of meaning. Now, you could say, "Well, yeah, that's really interesting. So the number 8 is a really good number for us." I want us to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If none of those numbers were there and none of that added up to anything, or if you dismiss all of that as just coincidence, so be it. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." A new creation, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is the ultimate or the essential new beginning. Not January 1st, not anything else that we would see as a new beginning, not a fresh start because we declared bankruptcy and we started all over again. We were bankrupt. We just didn't know it before we came to Christ spiritually. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is the new beginning, regardless of what the numbers say or how you would look at that. I think those other things are there just to give us a sense that God is a God of order and he does things on purpose. But sometimes we kind of think, "Well, you know what? I had a new beginning. For me, it was Christmas Day. And if I could do the math, I could tell you the number of years ago. I was 21, so 37 years ago. That was for me. But I can, you know, I can say, well, okay, I was a new creation 37 years ago on Christmas Day. Just passed. Would be 37 years. But you know what? It's not about just marking a day. And then that's it. You know, how many people, you know, you got Christmas and you got some presents and kind of that was it. And you went on to the next day and you ate leftover pie. You know, is that all there is? Go back to Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. The people of Israel at the time that Jeremiah wrote the writings that became known as Lamentations, because he was lamenting that God was going to judge Israel, that they were going to be put out of their land, and they were going to suffer horrible things because of their disobedience. And yet they were people of promise. They had their new beginning with Abraham and the covenant of Abraham. And in the midst of the suffering, now understand whether Jeremiah wrote this before or after they were put out of Israel and gone into captivity is irrelevant. He was feeling the suffering. As a person who had that prophetic gift, he said, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. He's talking about all the terrible things that are happening, but he said, we're not consumed. We are not totally destroyed. We're in trouble, but we're not ultimately destroyed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. There's no need to wait for a new year's or for a new season. Each day we can have his mercies renewed. Each day we can turn to God. And so that new beginning is every morning when you wake up and your eyes open and you can actually sense that you're alive. Even if you can't get out of bed. And I mean, I work with some people that are in their last days of life. Some of them wake up and they can't get out of bed. Some of them can move a bit, but not too much. Some of them are in great pain and need medication to control the pain. But every day that they wake up, they have God's mercies renewed. An opportunity to turn to God and say, great is thy faithfulness. And it's interesting how people in such dire straits physically, some of them can have such joy that they know Christ. And such assurance in the midst of trials. And that's what Jeremiah was feeling when he was writing those lamentations. He knew there was going to be a lot of pain for his people. He was going to see people that he loved die, others imprisoned. But he said, every day, his mercies are new. God hasn't given up on us. And what good service would there be without going to the Revelation? Our last verse. If Dan was here, he would tell you. He'd say, amen, we got to Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. I want to conclude with this. Talks about our ultimate new beginning, where he, that is God himself, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he goes on and he writes more of what he is told to write. But the eventual or ultimate new beginning is the day when God, in Christ, who is one with God, but he's seated on the throne. Don't ask me to explain that in ways that are clear and simple, but at some point in time, when Christ is seated on the throne, that represents God, all of God speaking forth, his spirit, his tangible, visible representation, as well as all the power and authority that was there in the beginning. And he speaks it, and he says, I'm going to wipe away every tear. Says there'll be tears in heaven. Some have suggested those tears are for regrets, things that we could have done, should have done. It could be for people that are not there. and it could be that we have just come through a lot of trials. And there's that relief when you get to the end. And all the pain's removed, but you're still crying because there's joy mixed with those tears. However you want to paint that picture, he says, I will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. All of the things that we suffer in this life are gone. And he says, I'm going to make everything new. And that is a real, to me, the real new beginning. The others are shadows, they're promises. Noah was a promise. There was a promise even given to Adam and Eve, then to Noah, then to Abraham. Then Christ took our sins to the cross, but still we live in sin or in a sinful world where we battle against the desires of the flesh. Though we have help from the Spirit poured out on the eighth day, a new beginning, but ultimately it's going to be real, both spiritual and physical. And so I'm looking for that day. New Year's is a good time to look at those things, but it also tells us that we may have a little bit of time yet. I was told the world was going to end in 1988. I was told again it would end in 2000, 2007. I don't know how many other times the world's been ending for a long time. What's that? Yeah, 2012, yes. The Mayans thought we were going to lose it all in 2012. I like Luke's take on that one. He says maybe they just got tired of writing calendars and said we've done enough, somebody else could do the next one. I think that's a really balanced view of the 2012 dilemma. The fact is, whether we live out our lives and die in this world and wait for the resurrection, or whether he comes in our day while we're still breathing and alive, it says, we which are alive and remain until the day that he comes will be caught up together with those that are resurrected from the grave. So shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. A new beginning. So, Happy New Year's. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to hold on to the precious promises that you give and help us to remember that each day your mercies are new. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.